Friends, for those of you who are astute listeners of last week's messages, you would know that there was a particular verse in Luke 23 on Good Friday that I didn't really touch upon. It was verse 46 of Luke 23. Now, part of the reason why I didn't touch on that verse is because in my preparation for that message, J.C. Ryle said something rather interesting, and I thought, well, rather than dealing with it on Good Friday, let me pick up on that afterwards so we can go back and reflect on this a little bit more clearly. This is what J.C. Ryle says about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly what he says there in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is what J.C. Ryle says. He says, there is a depth of meaning in these words, which have no line to path. There is something mysterious about our Lord's death, which makes it unlike the death of any mere man. There is a sense, however, in which the Lord's words supply a lesson to all true Christians. They show us the manner in which death should be met by all God's children. That's quite an interesting remark to make, right? Normally when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we primarily think of it in terms of atonement. Christ, as the sacrificial Lamb of God, hangs on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. But Ryle goes further on to say, well, it's not just that, or it's not only that. There is another facet for us to consider, namely, that Christ in his death gives us an example for how to die. Now, how many of us think about preparing to die? How many of us think about preparing to meet God? So as I was thinking about this theme, I read up Martin Luther's sermon. Martin Luther preached a sermon with a very engaging title. The title was A Sermon on Preparing to Die. It was a 20-point sermon. 20 points on how to prepare to die. But one of the things that Luther says in that sermon is that as Christians, we must think about death when death is far away. He says that we must think about death when we are healthy, when we are lively, when we still have the zeal of life about us, because that shapes our lives. It helps us to get our affairs in order. It helps us to seek forgiveness in those relationships that we may have hurt and so on. So we should think about death when we're alive. Why? Because when we face death, that's the time for us to look at our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we're facing death, that's when we must look at the beauty of our Savior. That's when we need to look at the one who has overcome death and has removed the sting of death. And we take hold of the promises that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in some ways, Luther says that the best time to think about death is at the most random times in our lives. In essence, we should think about death when we aren't thinking about death, when it's far away. I remember a few years ago, we were at the Skochheim Conference in the South Coast, and David Carmichael was the speaker there, and he was speaking about, it could have been the glory of heaven. And he said, what's happened in modern society, particularly as we approach the subject of death, is when people are dying, generally the trend is that they go into hospital and they get given medication to sedate them and to help them with the pain as they're entering death. And he said that this wasn't the case of old. When you read accounts of Christians dying before the invention of modern medication, one of the things he said is that there's often records of Christians describing the Lord calling them into glory. There is a sense in which Christians describe the beauty of heaven being opened up to them, such that the radiance of heaven itself alters the very facial expressions of those who are dying as a witness and a testimony to the families of those around them. You don't hear stories like that anymore, do you? When you think about people dying, it's often a phone call that you get from the hospital. Nurses telling you to come in, and when you're there, there's a very peaceful transition from life to death. Not many descriptions. Well, it makes us think, doesn't it? How are we preparing to die? How are we preparing to die? The title for this morning's message, you would have noticed, is a Latin phrase, ars moriendi. It's actually the concept known as the art of dying. There is a beauty, we might say, that should accompany the death of a Christian. As you approach death, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you approach your last days on earth, there should be a beauty that goes beyond the physical ailments that you experience that reflect the glory and the radiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle says it comes from this passage. And I want to draw that out as we work through the text this morning. So the first point that I want to unpack with you as we consider this verse, and in fact those phrases of that verse, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here's how we can prepare for dying. Firstly, the importance of cultivating intimacy with God. The importance of cultivating intimacy with God. Now remember the context here. And I want to highlight some things which I didn't point out on Friday last week. The context is Jesus hanging on the cross. We know that. It's clear from the structure of Luke. But one of the things that Jesus experiences on the cross is a visible suffering, that which we see, that which is described, but there is also an invisible suffering, that which we cannot see, that which is hidden from us. So when you think about the visible suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we thinking about? We are thinking primarily about all those things which he experienced from the point of his arrest to the time of his death in physical and psychological terms. I mean, think about it. When those soldiers from the temple approach Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the way that they approach him is as though he's a robber. They refused to arrest him while he was teaching publicly in the temple, but they come under the cover of night, presumably to intimidate these men after a large Passover meal. So already, there's psychological effects coming in there. Consider how the disciples responded. Jesus is arrested. He is taken to the house of Caiaphas. Where are the disciples? At a distance. They're denying Jesus. Why? Because they're afraid. They're intimidated. Consider what happened when Jesus was put under trial. A false trial with false witnesses. I mean, one of the hardest things for us to go through as human beings are false accusations from people who are set towards our harm. And maybe you've experienced this in the workplace. Maybe you've even experienced this, unfortunately, with your family. People will say things you never did or never said in order to frame you in a particular way. That's what's happening with the Lord Jesus. They're saying things. They're twisting his words to corner him. Does Jesus defend himself? No. He is blindfolded. He's slapped. He's spat upon. Eventually, under the pressure that Pilate experiences, he hands Jesus over to Roman soldiers. They weave a crown of thorns which penetrate into the flesh of his forehead. They mock him by putting a purple robe over him. They beat him. They take that leather whip that's interwoven with bone and metal that both tenderizes his flesh and the bone grips into his flesh. And the experience is punishing. He carries his cross to Calvary. Nails are driven through his wrists and his feet. He's mocked. He's isolated. He's cursed. And those are the visible sufferings of the Lord Jesus. That's what we see. That's what we can in some ways comprehend because of the descriptions that we have in the Scriptures. But there is a hidden suffering that Christ experiences, isn't there? Friends, think about this for a moment. Those two criminals on the cross next to Jesus Christ, they would have, in very much the same way, experienced those things as well. But what makes the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ unique? He is bearing the sins of the world. So there is something taking place on Golgotha when that man on the middle cross hangs there bearing the wrath of God for human sin that is hidden from our eyes. And the reason why it is hidden from our eyes is because it is something that can only be known through experience. Have you ever heard the concept experiential knowledge? Experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that can only come through having gone through a particular experience. How do you know the pain of losing a loved one? Father, a mother, son, daughter. Well, it's often by going through that experience as well. You know the depth of emotion that others experience because you've experienced that as well. Do you know why, friends, do you know why you will never be able to know fully what Jesus endured on the cross for sin? Do you know why you'll never know that? Because you'll never have to experience it. When we sing that Jesus paid it all, what we are saying is that the wrath of God was fully poured out upon Jesus Christ such that you and I will never know a single drop of torment that comes with having to bear our own sin. Jesus takes that upon himself. He carries our judgment in his body. He takes the punishment of sin in his body. The wrath of God is poured out upon him. And we will never know what that means like. Boys and girls, here's another element of Jesus' suffering. And it comes to us as we consider to what happened with Adam and Eve when they sinned. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They were separated from God, weren't they? They were cast out of God's presence. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They no longer had access to God who is life. Do you know that Jesus took that upon himself as well? What's one of the things that Jesus cries out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was forsaken. The face of God was turned away from him as he took our place as the sin bearer. Christ truly suffered in the place of his people. And as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what we would have experienced, eternal separation from God. And here's the point that J.C. Ryle would have us see. As Jesus was going through this experience, where does his confidence lie? As Jesus suffers both physically and as he suffers as the sin bearer on the cross, where does his confidence lie? Did you notice that first word? Calling out with a loud voice, Father. Father. Lord, even though I am experiencing your wrath and your judgment upon me, even though I'm taking the sins of the people upon me, my hope is in you. I have walked obediently before you for all these years. I have submitted myself to your will. I know that what I am doing is in line with your sovereign purposes. And so I will entrust myself to you. You are my Father. You are my God. You are the one who has sustained me. You are the one who has cared for me. And in this moment, when I am enduring such suffering, I will look to you. This is not an expression of vain hope. This is not the fleeting cry of someone who is looking for confidence somewhere else. This is Christ resting on that perfect intimacy that he had with his Father throughout his entire life. And as our federal head, as our example, Jesus says to us that we as Christians must cultivate a relationship with our Heavenly Father as well. When you approach the day of your death, how would you want to approach that? For many people, as they see their time coming, and maybe that's a slow, gradual process, their bodies start shutting down, they can see they're getting frail, they know that death's around the corner. Are you someone that's going to approach death with uncertainty? Are you someone who's maybe going to be lying on your deathbed, not knowing if your sins are forgiven or not? And so there's a sense of fear that comes over you. Or do you, like those saints of old, want to see the radiant glory of heaven being opened to you? Like Stephen, remember when he was stoned? He looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen says, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, what will give you confidence to do that? What will be the foundation upon which you stand? As you can count your final breaths, what will give you confidence? Is it not the intimacy that you know with God as your Heavenly Father? What will enable you to endure hardships when you approach death? Both those physical sufferings as well as those hidden sufferings, if I may use that phrase. You know, maybe there's kidney failure, heart attacks. Maybe you've experienced a stroke, your lung function isn't great. Your immune system's deteriorating, you have cracked ribs, broken femurs, all those sorts of things. And there's real physical pain that you're experiencing. But there's also the hidden sufferings that no one else sees. Things you don't tell people about, those internal struggles. Doubt. If you find yourself going in and out of hospital again and again and again, you ask yourself, God, do you really care for me? Father, are you hearing my prayers? I've asked you to heal me. I've asked you to restore my strength. Lord, you haven't done that. Uncertainty. Maybe you're booked to have another procedure. You're going to lie on that operating table again. And you don't know if you'll pull through. You don't know what the complications might be. Maybe you're discouraged after all these things. Maybe even you experience a sense of resignation. Lord, take me home. That becomes your prayer. Lord, take me home. I don't want to suffer anymore. Lord, take me home. Take me home. Take me home. No one sees that, do they? But in those moments, can you say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do you know the only way that you can do that is if you begin cultivating that intimacy now? Friends, please don't think that you can live your life as a Christian going through the routine of religion while not cultivating a deep intimacy with God and then assuming that when you're lying on your deathbed that you will have confidence in Him. Do you know how long Jesus cultivated an intimacy with God before He uttered these words? Since eternity past. Remember when John writes his gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with is, and the Word was face to face with God. Since eternity past, God the Father and God the Son had a perfect relationship with one another. There was perfect intimacy. And then Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, as we have a record of the 33 years of His life, that intimacy comes through in what Jesus does. Think about a few passages with me, and you don't need to turn there, but I want to highlight them to you. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus and His family go to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, His family goes back. They soon realize Jesus isn't there. They then go back to Jerusalem and they find Jesus in the temple. What does Jesus say? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? As a young boy, he says that the place that I most delight to be in, and notice Jesus doesn't say the house of the Lord or the tabernacle. He says, my Father's house. This is my Father's house. This is my Father's home. And as His son, where else would I be? Later on, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, you know that after the triumphal entry, Jesus goes straight to the temple. And what does He do? He drives out the money changers. He turns over temples. And what does He say? Zeal for my Father's house consumes me. I mean, here is Jesus Christ who has seen the dwelling place of His heavenly Father being turned into a place of commerce. And he is utterly upset by this. And He says, I will not allow the name of my heavenly Father to be defamed. What about later on when Jesus, just before He is about to choose the 12 disciples, one of the things that He does is He spends the entire night in prayer with His Father. When the Lord Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in Luke's narrative, how does His prayer begin? Father in heaven, Matthew's is slightly different. Matthew says, our Father in heaven. But in Luke, it's Father. You know, all these things are reminders, again and again, of the intimacy that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, cultivated with his heavenly Father. While he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, blood drops pouring from his brow. What does he pray? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Out of love for his heavenly Father, he submits himself to his will. Friends, intimacy with God is something that must be cultivated in our Christian lives. We must not think that it will come to us if we only ever attend church on a Sunday morning with little else in our spiritual walks. So the question is, friends, are you doing that? Are you walking with your heavenly Father? Are you deliberately seeking God to be at the center of your life? Is your life orientated around what God desires? Or are you expecting God to orientate himself around your desires? You see, are you submitting yourself to the will of God? How are you living your life? Ask yourself that question. Well, here's how you can evaluate that. And here's another question which might get even awkward. When you plan your life, what's the first thing that gets dropped in your schedule? When you plan your life, what's the first thing that gets dropped in your schedule? Someone invites you out Tuesday night, and so you'll drop Bible study. You'll drop the prayer meeting. You'll drop attending church. You'll drop the evening service. You see, if the things of God are the first thing that you're willing to drop, what does that say about your intimacy with your heavenly Father? Are you cultivating intimacy with God? Are you cultivating the purity of your own soul? Are you cultivating gospel desires in your own walk with the Lord? Are you doing that? So that was our first point. As we think about the art of dying, the first thing that we thought about was the importance of cultivating intimacy with God. My second point is a very, very Puritan point. It's the peaceful confidence that comes thereof. The peaceful confidence that comes thereof. What's the result? So as we cultivate intimacy with God, as we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what's the result? And it is what we see in the words of the Lord Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's peaceful confidence, isn't there? It's undisturbed confidence. I mean, and again, think about the intensity of what Jesus is experiencing. He is making atonement for the sins of his people. And when the time comes for him to lay down his life, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My work on earth here is done. Atonement has been paid. Now is the time for me to give up my life. And he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. That word commit means to entrust something to someone for safekeeping. To entrust something to someone for safekeeping. That word, entrust, is often used regarding the church and her duty of preserving the gospel. Paul will often say, and he says this to Timothy, these things entrust to faithful men. So what is he saying? To commit this to someone for safekeeping. Take the gospel, entrust it to those who are faithful, because they will keep it safe. And that's what we must do with our souls. We entrust our souls to God. We give our souls into His hands for safekeeping. Friends, I want to remind you of this. That while you draw breath on this earth, God has work for you to do. God has work for you to do. The Lord has placed you exactly where He would have you be for His glorious purposes. I know for some of you, work has been taxing, work has been hard, work has been difficult. Maybe some of you are even questioning your life choices right now. But let me ask you this. Do you think that where you find yourself this morning and in your workplace is outside the providence of God? Do you think it's an accident? Chance? No. The Lord has placed you exactly where He wants you to be for His purposes. The Lord has work for you to do there. But when the time comes for you to leave this world and pass through the doors of death, what will you be able to say? And we know we're not like Jesus. We can't lay down our lives of our own accord. We can't do that. We know that the Lord will call us home. But when we have to walk through that door of death, will we do so looking at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has conquered? Will we be looking at his nail-pierced hands and feet? And there we say, there is my Savior before me. There, see those arms that were nailed to the cross for me? Those arms will now embrace me as I pass through this final door. Those are the arms that I long to experience. Those are the arms that God calls me with and invites me with. Martin Luther, I love what he says. He says, we must henceforth learn a new language and speech in talking of death and the grave when we die. It should not be called dying, but being sown for the coming summer. And that the churchyard or burial mound is not a mound of dead bodies, but an acre full of grain called God's grain, which is to sprout again. As I was reading that quote, when I was in England, we don't see it much here, but you see this often in the UK, that the church property is a cemetery. In the UK, you don't have a parking lot, you have a graveyard. Imagine this, if you would, for a moment. There you are, walking to church on a Sunday morning. And as you're entering into the church building, you're walking past the tombstones of your father, which you buried years ago, of your mother who died recently. As you go along, you see the tombstones sort of that have decayed differently because of when they've been placed there. You see the tombstones maybe of your sister or even a child if you grew up in that era. It's a very sobering reality, isn't it? These are symbols of death. These are sobering reminders that you too will one day have your grave there. And as you enter into the church building, you look out the window and you see these tombstones. Some are lopsided because they've been there for so many years. Some have mold growing on them. Maybe an entire family has been wiped out, so there's no one to lay flowers down. The church service begins. You hear the sound of the piano echoing through the building. And then you begin singing. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lie silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Or what about, and on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, then still my soul will sing your praise unending 10,000 years and then forevermore. How in a single building surrounded by death, the people of God can sing triumphantly with hope. Where does that come from? Cultivating intimacy with God. And that produces a peaceful confidence. In closing, each one of us is going to depart from this world. Everyone seated here this morning, we're all going to die. How are you preparing for death? See, whenever we think about death, we have to think about sin, don't we? The penalty of sin is death. Friends, I want to ask you this question. Have you turned your eyes upon Jesus? Have you looked full in his wonderful face? Have you seen the Lamb of God taking your sin upon himself? And are you trusting him with your life? Are you trusting him with your soul? Are you turning away from your sin? And are you fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? And do you have assurance of that? Have you bowed your knee before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have you seen his hands that were pierced for you? Have you seen his feet that were pierced for you? Have you seen his side that was pierced for you? Have you seen Jesus? Because when you die, and as you approach death, there may be horrid images of sin and guilt and shame. But do you see the beauty of your Savior who by his blood has covered all of that and robes you with a righteousness that is not your own, so that when God looks at you, he looks at you as someone who's perfect and pure? And let's pray together, and we're going to have a time of silence and then I'll close. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that when we consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is at the same time both the source of the forgiveness for our sins, and yet at the same time we see in Christ an example for how we ought to approach death. And we thank you, Lord, that as believers we have this hope. It is so glorious, it is so wonderful for us to think that as we approach that final enemy which so many are afraid of, we can do so with confidence, knowing that just as the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death, and as he was victorious, we too will experience the same thing. We thank you that heaven has been opened to us because of what Christ has done. And we thank you that as we approach our final day here on earth, that we can anticipate the glories of heaven. And we pray that you would do that for us. That as we approach that final day, that we would not be overwhelmed by the suffering that we experience, but that we would be overwhelmed by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of God the Father, as you have shown us and given us such greater redemption. We pray, Lord, that these things would fuel our hope, that it would engage our hearts, that, Lord, that this hope within us would be real and not just something cognitive in our minds. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to cultivate a relationship with our triune God even now. Help us not to neglect the means of grace. Help us not to prioritize other things over and above the Word of God in our lives. Please, Lord, help us. We want to approach our final days with an appropriate beauty as Christians, thinking about these things, approaching these things. And we pray that even in our dying, we would be able to present gospel hope towards those who are around us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name.